turn to Joshua 23 because I think it helps to set a more helpful context as we understand this passage. By the way, just wondering, how many of you have read from the book of Joshua within the last month? How about the last 6 months? Okay, good. Tara? Last year? Okay, a little bit maybe? Okay, so Joshua is not a well-known text. It's kind of an important text, but it's kind of, hopefully you'll find it to be refreshing to be in a text that you are not as familiar with. But Joshua 23, beginning with verse 1. And again, so that you know, there were three primary figures that brought Israel out of the land of Egypt. Those three primary men were Moses, Aaron, and Joshua. Moses, Aaron, and Joshua. So Moses was the charismatic leader. Aaron was the high priest. Joshua was the military person. And Joshua was the last of those three. In this, as we read this now, he was the last of those three left. And so here we read in verse 20, or chapter 23. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years. And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you an inheritance for your tribes, those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. And so Joshua is taking the time as he prepares to meet, and he's saying, look, I don't have much longer. And because I don't have much longer, I want to make sure that what we've done lasts. And I want you to understand what God has done. And I need to hear from you, Joshua is going to say, that you will be faithful to God. Because you see, Joshua was incredibly invested. Right? Incredibly invested. It's easy to read a text like this and disassociate it from everything that had taken place before. Joshua was there when Moses took the Israelites out of Egypt. Joshua was there when the plagues took place. Joshua was there when they crossed the Red Sea and when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Joshua was a part of all of that. All of the victories, all of the tears, all of the everything. He was incredibly invested. And he believed in the promise. And he wanted to be sure that Israel would stay true for the reason for which God had rescued them. And so this is his last hurrah. I mean, he's just saying to them, I want you to be sure. Right? So He then goes and he talks about all the things that God has done for them, and he warns them about some things. And then we go to chapter 24. And in 24, he recounts the history of the patriarchs. So the patriarchs were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, who later became known as Israel. And he recounts their connection and their history to the patriarchs. And he is reminding them. Now, again, I just want to say to you, something that is lost on many of our people today is that we don't know our family history very well. We might know our grandfathers, grandmothers, maybe our great-grandfathers, but that is not true of the people in Palestine. They can go back centuries and know who was connected to who, and the role, the important role that all of those people played in their lives, which is why this was so important. So that Joshua went over and he talked about the patriarchs, and what, how God had promised the patriarchs this promised land. So he reminds them that their being there in Israel is a result of God's promise, that God was faithful to them. And so out of that faithfulness then, a response was important and was necessary from the people of Israel before Joshua died. And so we pick it up in verse 14 of 24. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Now, I went over this last week, and I'm not going to do it again, but I will just point out to you that there are four very important words here. Fear or revere, serve. By the way, the word serve appears 16 times in this chapter alone. So the whole idea of service and servanthood is a primary theme in this entire chapter. And it's that way because Joshua wants them to remember that they exist to serve God. So when Sherry read the call to worship earlier, and she read that passage from Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3, where it declares that the role, the purpose of Israel is to be a light to the world. And in order for them to be a light to the world, they have to submit themselves to God and to serve Him and to serve Him only. And so by extension, if the church, who is the new Israel, is to be a light to the world, then we understand our very existence is to serve God and to submit ourselves to Him. So then he goes on to say, and he says, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river. That would be those gods that belonged to their father Abraham. And then the gods in Egypt. Yep.
You had said four words.
I'm sorry?
You said there was four words you gave.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, okay, thank you. Yep. So fear, serve would be the second word. Sincerity. God does not want to be patronized. You don't like to be patronized. I don't like to be patronized. Nobody likes to be patronized. We want to know, God wants to know that we are sincere in our service to Him. And faithfulness. So regardless of the circumstances, we will remain true to God's purpose and call upon our life. We will be faithful. We will not allow other things to compete for our fidelity to God. Those are the four words. So then he goes on and says, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. So he is saying, even though we've come through all of this, there are still some of you who are hanging on to the gods of that Abraham worshipped beyond the river Euphrates. There are still some of you who have this thing with some of the gods in Egypt. I'm telling you, he's saying, put them away with finality. Put them away. And then he goes on to say, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Choose this day. It's very dramatic. I mean, because I'm sure the people were standing before him saying, well, like, hey, well, why are you saying this? I mean, like, are you saying that we have other gods in our lives? Are you saying we're not this way? And Joshua is basically saying, yeah, that you are susceptible and you are already doing that. And I'm saying to you to this day, choose this day whom you will serve. And then he goes on to say, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So in a certain sense, You can do what you want to do, but I'm telling you, at least as for me and as far as my house is concerned, we will serve the Lord. And so there are two applications to that. Number one, that it is a statement that has to do with families. He's basically saying to the Israelite families, he's saying, as for me and my household, our house, I will exercise the spiritual leadership in my house. We will serve the Lord. And by extension, as those households serve the Lord, so Israel serves the Lord. And so I would say to us, can you say, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord? And by extension, then, as many as we do here in this room serve the Lord, does that enhance our ability as a church to better serve the Lord? Right? So that's what's going on here. Now, I wanted to read this to you, and then I kind of want to spend a little bit of time on getting at some of the underlying questions, and then we're going to, if we have time, we'll unpack that scripture a bit more as we go further. But so I want to, and I didn't bring them up with me, so you'll just have to picture it. So here are some of the principles or some of the themes that Josh was getting at, and I want to use this as an example. How many of you are familiar with the law of inertia? Yeah, you would be familiar with it. Yeah, very good. Anybody else familiar with the law of inertia? Okay, Ron, very good. Ron's a mechanic, so he should be familiar with that as well. The law of inertia is the first law of Newton, right? It's the first law of Newton. And it says this, there are kind of two parts to it. An object at rest will stay at rest forever as long as nothing pushes or pulls on it. So if I put these glasses right here, those glasses will stay there forever. Unless a wind comes and pushes against it, or the ground shakes, or I pick it up, those glasses will stay there forever. It's the law of inertia. Second part of the law of inertia is this. An object in motion will stay in motion, traveling in a straight line forever until something pushes or pulls on it. So, for example, if you were able to go, hang on, just back up a little bit. Thanks. So if you were able to go into outer space and shoot a gun, and the bullet came out of the gun, that bullet, because gravity works a little differently there, that bullet will go in a straight line forever. It will not slow down unless other gravitational pulls begin to pull on that bullet and change its direction, or until it runs into something like a moon or a meteorite, something bigger than it, right? So it will stay in motion unless something equal or greater than it stops it or changes it. But that's how it works. That's the law of inertia, right? So it seems to me that there's the law of inertia in a metaphorical sense works for us too. So, for example, if I want these glasses to work for me, I can't get them to work for me where they are right now. I mean, I can't put my head underneath it. I can't. I have to do something. I have to be the force that picks those up and puts them on my face so that they can work for me. There are many Christians who are like this. They're very still. They're not much good because they will not allow the law of inertia. They will not allow another force to come into their life to use them in a way that they work. So if we resist the Holy Spirit, if we resist the Holy Spirit in our life, if we do not allow our will to engage in such a way that we can actually be useful, our will is a part of the law of inertia in our lives. Our will is the force that moves us to do something that we would not normally do. Right? But let's say, in one of the examples I brought with me, and I left it in the back there, but you'll just have to picture it. I brought with me to show you, as an example, I have a K-bar knife. And the law of inertia says that if I pick that knife up and I swing it at somebody, that unless another force that is equally strong or greater keeps that knife from plunging itself into somebody, there's nothing that will get in the way of it. It will happen. So there are those of us, for example, who have certain things in our lives that should not exist. And if we continue to allow those things to exist that should not exist, they will keep doing what they're doing. And unless we engage those things with our will, unless we hear the Holy Spirit, we will keep doing those things. And they will do, sorry about this, they will do in our life what a knife might do in another person's life. They will damage us. They will damage others. That's the way sin works. So metaphorically speaking, unless something stops, pushes, or pulls it in a different direction, our sin, it will keep on happening. That's how the law of inertia works, spiritually speaking, in our lives. So let me just say this. To wish to do well is not the same as the will to do well. To wish to do well is not the same as the will to do well. Does this make sense to you? No virtue, there is no virtue in the wish to do well. There is only virtue in the will to do well. And so, too many believe and are placated by their wish to do well. We mistake the wish for the will. And we think, boy, I wish I could do that. And when we say that, I wish I could help these people. I wish I didn't have this sin in my life. And just by saying I wish, we accrue to ourselves a certain kind of virtue. But that's not the same as the will. Because a wish has no ability to stop the inertia. But the will does. Does this make sense to you? And so the enemy oftentimes confuses us between wishing and willing. And sometimes he even makes some of us feel better about ourselves just by wishing instead of willing. And we have to be very careful with that. Most people struggle not to exercise their will, to move in the way that initiates positive and lasting change. We all struggle with that. Any one of us here in this room could say, boy, man, I have this thing in my life that competes for God. I have this thing in my life that I know that God wants me to do. But we have a difficult time engaging our will to make those things happen. Or to stop the change of direction from things that are destructive in our lives. Everyone in this room, if we aren't careful, everyone in this room already has stuff in their life that, left unfettered, would be destructive to us and to other people. And so we struggle with engaging our will to stop it altogether. So, but as for me in my house, we will serve the Lord. I asked the question last week, what does that look like? If everybody can sign on to that very popular text that you would find online that you would find in many Christian bookstores, on many posters and placards and things like that. It's one of those things that people rally themselves around without truly appreciating what it really means. If I were to ask you this question, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord, what does that look like? What does that look like for you in the year of 2020? So, to me, there are three great questions that apply to this, and they are simple. And I found myself asking this question this week of me, because I sat down and I began to do some auditing in my own life, my professional life, my family life, my personal life, and I came up with this. Can I do better? Can I do better now than what I am? Can I be a better husband, a better father, a better pastor, a better friend? Yep, every one of those, I can be better. And as I better myself in those ways, I demonstrate, but as for me in my house, we will serve the Lord. Number two, do I want and will to do better? Do I? I mean, I know I can, but do I will it? Do I actually want to do better? Those two are not the same. Just because I know that I can doesn't mean that I want to do, right? I mean, that's really Romans chapter 7. If any of you read that, I mean, that's the inner conflict the Apostle Paul has. So when we think about this year in 2020, and as for me and my household, we want to serve the Lord. Do we want and do we will to do better than what we are? And if so, what's that look like? What's it look like? So I used this as an example recently, but I was really encouraged that a number of you recently purchased the ESV study Bible or other study Bibles. And when you buy something like that, you are standing on the shoulders of geniuses. But just because I have this and I have one here doesn't mean that it's doing anything for me unless I will it, unless I read it, and then unless I use the magnificent scholarship and study tools that are in there that make me better. I got to will it. You know, no matter how much I want to, I can't put it in here, right? You know, I mean, I have a hard head. And probably couldn't put a bullet in my head, alone in this Bible. So it's that hard. But that's just one example. The third question is this. How can I do better? Can I do better? I believe I can. Do I want to do better? Yes, I want to do better, but I always find that I have these caveats. Like, yeah, I want to do that, but... Right? Do you have a lot of buts in your life like that? I have too many buts in my life. And the third one is, can I do better? Third one is, how? So I have to identify, what is it? What are those things that I should concentrate and focus on? And so, look, I just want to say to you that it's paltry, but it was an improvement. I decided I read sometimes 2 to 4 hours online, just articles and things like that, and I write a lot. But I need to read more books. Reading online is different than reading books. So, you know, a few weeks ago I went out and I got a Louis L'Amour book, a Western. And I had a wonderful time just reading stories. Picked up another book by this very popular author. I think his last name is Brooks, and it's called The Yellow Birds. It's about soldiers in Afghanistan. And I decided, maybe some of you saw this, but I put on Facebook that I'm looking for books where I wanted recommendations for books that people have been reading that I could read at least one one additional book a month in addition to the other reading that I do. I need to continue to sharpen my mind. After the Christmas season, I've gained 10 pounds. 4 years ago, 3 years ago, I lost 70 pounds. But I put some of that back on. So this morning before I came here, I went for a 2-mile walk. I didn't want to. It was blustery and cold. But I'm not going back. I'm not going back to that former God that was a part of my life. I'm going to exercise my will in this and other areas. And so I've been reading more and more in depth because I want to show up here Sunday morning and be informed. So what I'm saying to you is that it starts by identifying specific things in our lives that we need to do, that we know that we can do, because it makes us better people for Christ. Not just better people, but better, more faithful people for Christ. So I'm just saying, you know, so look, you feel free to ask me. How are you doing with your reading? How are you doing with your weight? How are you doing with your family? Ask me, any one of you, ask me. Because when you do, you help to reduce that inertia in my life. Because I'll have to answer. And see, later on in the text, when Moses is challenging them, he says, well, you are witnesses against yourselves. And they said, yeah, we are witnesses. And I'm saying, I'm a witness against myself. Because I'm sharing with you what I want to do. And so I'm going to do it. So fundamentally, Joshua challenged the Israelites to willfully embrace what is right and good, to let go of what is wrong and bad, to willfully, intentionally want what is right and good, to not assume it, but to say, this specific thing I want that is right and good, and this specific thing that is wrong and bad, I want to eliminate and get out of my life. Joshua's covenant with Israel was done in this way, and it was a powerful and dramatic and cultural and historical event in context. And so I want to go then, I'm going to skip some of these things that I went over last week, but I want to go to Joshua 24, beginning with verse 14, and then begin to work through the passage a bit with you. So picking up on verse 14, he says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And so it's kind of an amazing thing when we read in verse 15 where he says, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord. If you think it's wrong to serve the Lord in ways that he wants you to, you think, well, that's ridiculous. I'm not sure that's ridiculous. I'm sure that was true then, and I'm sure it's true today. There are any number of things and ways in which the Lord wants us to serve him that we reject, that we say, that's too much. It's too intense. I don't want that to be a part of my life. I don't think that's what God is really saying. We've all had those conversations, haven't we? And so that's what he's saying. If you think it's evil, I mean, it's very perceptive, very insightful. So then we go on to to these later verses. And so let me just open up the scripture here, and then maybe Kevin can follow along because I want to finish this off so that we really get the full impact of what is happening here. So we come to verse 16. After Joshua says, but for me and my house we will serve the Lord. In verse 16, the people say, then the people answered, far be it from us that we would forsake the Lord to serve other gods. They're sort of indignant, right? They're saying, well, what are you saying? You saying that we would actually serve other gods? For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. He said, look, far be it from us that we would serve these gods, because God was faithful and he did all these things. But then if you know the history that comes along later on, you think, well, they must have forgotten all that. And then there are any number of Christians who say, well, God did this and he did that and I'm so blessed. But we still struggle. That even though God was faithful and blessed us, we end up finding ourselves sometimes still serving other gods. So the first of the challenges, the three responses from Israel to Joshua's challenging rhetoric is, they say, we will serve the Lord because he faithfully delivered us from the bondage in Egypt and drove out the evil nations in Canaan. And we read that in Joshua 24, verses 16 through 18. And so the people's response was, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. Verse 18. But what is our response today? Would we say, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods? Would we also say, we will serve the Lord, for he is our God? Do we say that as well? All the while knowing that there are those other things out there that challenge us, that allure us, that tempt us? Are we willing to forsake those things that we have honored and revered more than God himself? Are we willing to forsake? So, you know, my paltry examples that I gave earlier, I mean, there's got to be a longer list for me because there are other things that contend for God's time, his attention, his love, his supremacy in my life. I think that is true of most of us. Then verse 19, Joshua issues another challenge. He says, but Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And so Joshua makes this very clear, like, you're not going to be able to do it. Right? He challenges him. Said, you have to understand that you haven't really come to terms with your true nature. You're not going to be able to do it. And the people's response was in Joshua 24, 21, no, but we will serve the Lord. And so then Joshua goes on to say, then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. So in the same way that I said to you, I want to make these improvements in my life. You are my witness. And I am a witness against myself. You heard me say it. So if I fail in those ways, you will know. And maybe you'll still be nice to me, but not encourage me to still do those things, right? Maybe. And so then Joshua goes on to say, excuse me. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline, bend, move your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. So Joshua very poignantly will not let them off the hook about the other gods that are a part of their lives that they are reluctant to give up. And what was true of Israel continues to be true of the believer in the church today. That there are always those other gods that allure us, that tempt us, that call us. And so what is our response? Because God has been faithful, has he not? Is there anything that any of you here own that you own because you did it all on your own? I mean, did God not give you the health? Did he not bless you? Could you not have been born in other places in the world that were much more miserable than what they are here? It's all God's grace. Everything that we have. He has been faithful. And all of that, and to say nothing of his loving and sacrificial death on the cross for our sins. That we are promised eternal life. We all know this. And yet those gods are still there, are they not? They call to us. They try to woo us. They try to distract us. And so I'm saying, in the same way that Joshua said it, choose this day whom you will serve. Choose it in a more poignant, in a more intentional, in a more powerful way than you've ever chosen anything in your Christian life before. Choose this day whom you will serve. And when you leave here and you go home, you have this understanding between yourselves, before God, and anyone who walks in your house, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. In your house and in your place of work and employment, everybody sees and knows and experiences you as a person who submits themselves faithfully and sincerely and reverently before God. Because I want to tell you that if Israel was ever to be light in the world in which they live, and it was a very, very dark place, then total submission and surrender was what was necessary. That was the way that they would become light to those people and show that they were different because of their faithfulness to God. We live in a world that's very dark too, but it's dark in a different sort of way. It's a subtle kind of darkness. It's the kind of darkness where we're enlightened people who are very well educated will tell you that what used to be wrong is right now. And what used to be right is wrong now. And that if only you would become better educated, you would understand this too. It's a different kind of darkness. And the only way that kind of darkness is pushed back is when we become intentionally more and more like the person of Jesus Christ himself. And through that submission and surrender, through the rejection of all these other gods that allure us, prosperity, fame, anything that can be used in that kind of a way, those things are there and they call to us. And unless we are thoughtful and careful, then we begin to look like that and we confuse the world about who Jesus really is. Tara, you want to say something?
It reminds me of my reading from this morning.
Yeah.
But the author was saying how, you know, God's promises are long term. Satan tempts us with half promises that he does keep initially, but if we were to see the price tag on those promises, which we really don't see until 10 years down the road, if we only saw one or two of those price tags, we would say.
That's exactly right.
He doesn't reveal to us what the price of that short term is going to be.
That's right. That's right. And it's a bondage. Make no mistake, it's always a bondage, right? Christ calls us to be his servants. Satan calls us to be his slave. And that's how it works itself out. So choose this day whom you will serve. And let's, as a church, look, I just, in closing, let me just say, I am ready. I am ready for this church to become a unique body of Christ that faces the world in which we live with all of its confusion, with all of its crafty insidiousness. I am ready for us to be that body of believers who will face that. And because of our faithfulness, drive back that kind of darkness that many people don't see as darkness at all.